good for us to come together again on this Lord's Day to worship our great God and King together. And so we want to welcome each and every one of you here this evening, and a special word of welcome to any who are visiting with us. We're glad to have you here this evening as we join hearts together to worship our great God and King. We'll be following the order of worship printed in the bulletin, and with that, I'll ask you to please stand for the call to worship this evening. Tonight, we're going to be looking together at some of the truths from the third commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And so I thought it fitting for our call to worship to read with you from Psalm 8, a beautiful psalm that praises God for his name, his holy and majestic name. And we read there these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we come together this evening confessing that our help is in the name of this great God. So let's go to him in a moment of prayer and ask him to bless our worship together this evening. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the privilege we have once again in this day of assembling with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship your great name. And Lord, we are so thankful that as we come into worship, we can do so knowing that you are a father to us, knowing that we can do so through the merits of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so led by your Spirit. And so it's our prayer that you would receive the worship we bring, that you would be honored and glorified by it, and that you would also open our hearts to receive the ministry of your gospel to us once again tonight. Hear us, Lord, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your hearts now to receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn for opening selection this evening to the words of Psalm 8, number 8C in our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Number 8C, Lord our Lord, thy glorious name. Let's sing the stanzas, number 8C.
Thank you.
may be seated. Would you take your forms and prayers book now and turn with me to page 244. Page 244, as I mentioned in our evening services, we have been making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're in the third section, that section on gratitude and on service to God, and we've been making our way through the Ten Commandments. And this evening we come to the third commandment, and there are two Lord's Days of the Catechism devoted to the third commandment, Lord's Days 36 and 37. So we'll read those together at this time. I'll read the questions. If you would please read the answers together with me. We'll begin with question 99. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Question 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded it to be punished with death. And then Lord's Day 37, question and answer 101. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. We'll look at those truths together in just a few moments, but before we do so, let's go to the Lord in our evening prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we come before your throne in prayer this evening, we do so echoing the words of the psalmist of old, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are the one who revealed yourself to Moses at the burning bush as the great I am. And much later, when Moses asked to see your glory, you put him in a cleft of the rock. You covered him with your hand, and there you proclaimed your name to him, saying, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And in that revelation of your name, we learn that in your justice you do not clear the guilty, and yet we also know that in your mercy you gave your Son to bear our guilt that we may be cleared, not only forgiven of our sins, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For he came to live the life we could not live and to die the death we deserve to die. Indeed, you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all of this is a revelation to us of who you are. And so those who know your name put their trust in you. And as we put our trust in you, we ascribe glory to your name, we give thanks to your name, we exalt your name together, and it's good for us to do so. Lord, we rejoice to assemble here together tonight with the family of God, with brothers and sisters in Christ whose hearts are inclined, together with ours, to give glory and honor to you, the great God. For as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. It is by that name that we have salvation. And so it's our prayer that your name would endure forever, that your glorious name would be blessed forever and ever, and that the whole earth would be filled with your glory. And so we pray for the spread of the gospel. We pray that the name of Jesus may be proclaimed to the ends of the earth as the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. His is the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. And so, Lord, grant that we may always make known the name of Jesus here at Calvary. May he always be proclaimed from this pulpit and from every pulpit throughout our land and throughout the world. And so we do pray for your blessings upon all those churches where the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and the gospel clearly preached, and sinners called to repentance and faith in him. We pray for our brother, Reverend Colin Welch, and your work through him in Madison, Indiana. We pray that you would raise up elders and deacons to serve in that congregation, and that you would bring growth to that congregation in unity and love and number. And Father, we pray these things also for us here at Calvary, that you would continue to bless us with men who serve as elders and deacons, and we're grateful for their service, and pray, Lord, that through their ministry to us, we might see the ministry of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also, Lord, that you would preserve us in unity and in love and in peace. We thank you for the bond of fellowship that we have in the gospel of your Son. Father, we thank you too for the opportunity we have in the moments before us to give of our gifts and offerings as a token of that which lies in our hearts. Thankfulness and gratitude to you for so great a salvation. And so we give them, asking that you would bless the work of Lago Vista Neighbor. As we give our gifts and offerings for them, we pray that you would bless that ministry abundantly. It's our prayer that all would be done to the glory and honor of your holy name, that your name would be blessed from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. So help us to extol your name, O God, our King, from this time forth and even forevermore. Hear us, for we do ask these things in that name that is above all names, the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, at this point, we have opportunity to give of our gifts and offerings for Lago Vista Neighbor. May the Lord bless you as you give this evening. Thank you. Would you take your songbooks and turn with me now to number 492. Number 492, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Let's rise at the music to sing the stanzas, number 492. Just a moment, we're going to read God's Word together. Before we do so, let's ask His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we are about to turn our attention to Your Word, and as we look at that subject of Your great name, and even that subject connected with it, that of taking oaths in Your name, we think of that dark and sad night when one of Your very own, Peter, denied with cursing, with swearing oaths that he did not know the name of Jesus. And Lord, we confess that there are times where we too are too ashamed to stand up for the name of our Savior. We're so thankful that even after Peter's sin, Jesus looked upon him, and that look was enough to bring Peter to repentance, and You restored him once again. And so we're thankful, O Lord, that even as we stand before You as lawbreakers, as commandment breakers, as sinners, that there is grace for sinners like us. And Father, we pray that we might never presume upon that grace, that we would adopt that attitude of sinning that grace may abound, but rather that grace would be that which is amazing and sweet to us, and that which motivates us by the power of Your Spirit to walk in the way of Your commandments. And so help us, especially as we give attention to this matter of Your great and holy name, first of all to call upon Your name for salvation, but then also, O Lord, having received that great gift of salvation, that we would honor the name of our Savior with the lives that we live. And so bless us as we turn our attention to Your Word this evening. Grant, O Lord, that we would be not only hearers of Your Word, but doers of it as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10 tonight, and we do so in connection with the third commandment. This is a bit of a different angle on the third commandment, but we will get to the third commandment near the end of the message this evening. So hang on and follow along as we make our way through this this wonderful text together, a text that shows us just how wonderful and how sweet the name of our Savior is to us as we believe in Him. So Romans 10, verses 1 through 13, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage together tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's Word this evening. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this evening we give our attention to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is given two full Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Days 36 and 37. No other commandment gets so much attention in the Catechism. And as we read just a moment ago in Lord's Day 36, question and answer 99, we learn what God requires of us in the third commandment, that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Question 100 then goes on to tell us why this commandment is so important. That no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming His name. And then in Lord's Day 37, question and answer 101, we get into that matter of whether it's right and appropriate to swear oaths in God's name, and it gives those conditions in which it is appropriate and proper to do so, but then goes on in question 102 to remind us that swearing by saints or other creatures is certainly not permissible in the life of the Christian. Well, it may seem odd to us as we read these things tonight, as we think upon these things, that two full Lord's Days would be given to this subject of God's name, and particularly of swearing oaths in God's name. But in the time of the Reformation, this was a very important subject. One author writes these words. He says, the Reformers had to think through their pastoral council to ex-Catholics who had made monastic vows, often including the promise of lifelong celibacy, and now wanted to break those vows. Calvin considered these vows, since they were rash and made with the intention of meriting God's favor, to be abominable in God's sight, and hence they not only could be broken, but those who had made them were duty-bound to repent of making them in the first place. Also important were vows sworn to saints and angels. And one of the great pressing issues then during the Reformation was whether oaths were lawful in the first place. And so, with that context, we can understand perhaps why the Catechism gives a full 2 Lord's Days to the subject of God's name and swearing oaths in God's name. Well, it may not be such a hot topic for us today, but we certainly do well to consider this commandment and how we're to keep God's name holy. In our text this evening, Paul gives to us great encouragement to honor God's name. He begins in Romans 10 and verse 1 with these words, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is, for the Jews, "is that they may be saved." These words from the pen of the Apostle Paul are, of course, found here in Romans 10, which is the center chapter of Paul's great treatment of the doctrine of predestination. If you're familiar at all with Paul's letter to the Romans, you know that from Romans 9 all the way through Romans 11, Paul is dealing with that great doctrine of predestination, the decrees of God, election and reprobation, these great and deep subjects. And yet here in the very center of those chapters, Paul reveals his heart towards his countrymen. And he says that his desire, his prayer to God, is that his countrymen, the Jews, may be saved. And it's a remarkable statement when you think about it. These are the very ones who have wronged Paul so much, those who persecuted him in city after city, oftentimes going from one city and following Paul to the next to persecute him. They had done him so much wrong. And yet here is Paul, praying for their salvation, desiring their salvation. Well, keep that in mind as we make our way through these verses before us, as we'll come back to it in just a few moments. Paul goes on, after revealing his desire in verse 1, to bear witness to the Jews in verses 2 through 4. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Paul knows his countrymen. He knows the Jews. He knows their mindset. He knows the things that are upon their hearts. He knows that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says they really don't know God. And being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own righteousness. They underestimate the righteousness of God, and they overestimate their own. In other words, they don't think highly enough of God's righteousness, and they think much too highly of their own righteousness. And here's the dreadful consequence of that. They don't submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they don't trust in Christ to be their righteousness before God. Here are the Jews in Paul's day, and Paul looks upon them and he sees a people who is still relying on the law and rejecting the gospel. They don't believe in Christ. They reject Christ, even though the law was given to drive them to Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 4. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." There's been a lot of debate and a lot of discussion over what Paul means in verse 4. What he means is very simply this: the believer in Christ is done with the law as a way of attaining righteousness before God. In other words, once you look to Christ for your righteousness, you don't look to the law for that righteousness anymore. You stop seeking to establish a righteousness of your own. You rest in the righteousness of Christ, and you're satisfied with that. I was thinking upon those verses this week, and I was reminded of the words of John Bunyan in his spiritual autobiography, Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And he puts it so beautifully there. He says, "One day as I was passing into the field, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought that I could see Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Yes, there indeed was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say about me that I did not have righteousness, for it was standing there before him. I also saw that it was not my good feelings that made my righteousness better, and that my bad feelings did not make my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. And now indeed the chains fell off my legs, and I was loosened from my afflictions and irons, and I went home rejoicing because of the grace and love of God." You see, this is Paul's point, and Bunyan gets it. This is Paul's point in verse 4. We rely on the righteousness of Christ alone. He is our righteousness before the throne of God. So how does that righteousness become ours? Well, look at the next verses. Verse 5, Paul says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And here Paul quotes directly from the law, from Leviticus 18 and verse 5, and he quotes from the law to tell us that what the law requires is perfect obedience. In other words, Paul is saying here, if you're going to keep the law as the means of seeking to establish your own righteousness before God, this is what you must do. You must keep that law perfectly. You must avoid everything it forbids. You must do everything it commands. And if that's the path you follow, then you'll constantly be looking at yourself, evaluating your own performance, knowing that you must be righteous as God himself is righteous. But of course, that's a fool's errand, isn't it? It's impossible to be righteous as God himself is righteous by the works of our own hands. If Adam didn't do it in the garden, how do you ever hope to do it outside of the garden? If Adam didn't do it when he was without sin, how do you ever hope to do it when your very nature is sinful? You see, this is the universal problem, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. We have a sin problem, and we can't bring to God the righteousness he requires of us. And so to this universal problem, Paul gives a wonderful answer, an answer that applies to everyone. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's just told us what the righteousness of the law is all about. But now in verse 6 he says, the righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness of faith says there is no need to ascend to heaven by our own works, by our own law-keeping, by our own obedience. Why not? Well, because Christ has already come down. If you're seeking to earn your way up to heaven by your works, you're acting as though Christ never came down. Neither is there any need for you to descend into hell to pay the price for your sins, to pay the price for your law-breaking and your disobedience. Why not? Well, because Christ already suffered the agonies and the torments of hell in your place. And if you're seeking to pay for your sins by doing better, by working harder, by trying more, you're acting as though Christ never rose from the dead. So what does the righteousness of faith say? Well, look at verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Paul's point here is that we don't need to ascend into heaven because Christ already came down. Neither do we have to descend into the abyss because Christ already rose up from the dead. Paul's point here is that Christ is very near. He is not far away from any of us. And how is he near to us, according to verse 8? He's near to us in the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And this is the gospel as Paul defines it elsewhere, that Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead. And all this according to the Scriptures. And where Paul is going with all of this is a great evangelistic call to all of us to call upon the name of the Lord, to cast ourselves upon him, to believe in him. This is what's necessary to be saved. Look at verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is on very good ground to make such a statement. Look at verse 11. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Those are wonderful words. If you believe in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. And certainly the reference here is to that great and last day, the day of judgment, when Jesus comes again. And we stand before him. And Paul is saying to us here that when he comes and we stand before him on judgment day, if we believe in him, he will not put us to shame. Beloved, he will not put you to shame. Maybe you don't fear condemnation on that day. You know the words of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, already this very day, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you trust those words. You believe those words. You know that there will be no condemnation for you on the great day of judgment. And yet, there is this nagging feeling that even though there may not be condemnation for you on that day, perhaps there will be shame for you on that day. You know the secrets of your heart. You know the things you've done. You know the things of which you are ashamed. You know who and what you are. And perhaps there's that fear that there will be great shame for you on that day. Well, Paul wants to assure you there will be no shame for you on that day. Indeed, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus, the judge, will present you on that day blameless before the presence of his glory. And he will do so with great joy. Doesn't that tell you something of the heart of our Savior? He won't keep you from shame on that day begrudgingly. It's his joy to keep you from shame. Well, verse 12 goes on to reveal to us even more of the heart of our Savior. Look at that verse. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. We saw earlier there in verses 5 and following this universal problem. God is a righteous God who requires us to be righteous as he is righteous. And the universal problem, of course, is that there's not a single person who has ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ who can bring such righteousness before the throne of God. But you see, now Paul has given a universal answer. An answer that is fitting for each and every one of us. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all. And he bestows his riches on all who call on him. He receives all who call upon him. Those who call upon him, he will in no wise cast out. And he shares himself and all his benefits with all those who call upon him. And that brings us to the wonderful verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this salvation of which Paul is speaking here in verse 13 is salvation in all of its entirety. in the fullness of its scope, with all that it entails, and it's given fully and it's given freely to all who call on the name of the Lord. And as we begin to come to a close in our passage here this evening, I want to just briefly consider three things with you in terms of verse 13 and that great statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the first thing I want to consider with you there is simply the context. The context of this verse. We mentioned at the outset of this sermon that these words from Romans 10 are found in the middle of Romans 9 through 11, those great chapters on those deep subjects of predestination and election and reprobation and the decrees of God. And yet here in this central chapter, Paul has given voice to his heart's desire and his prayer to God. And his heart's desire and his prayer to God is an evangelistic prayer, an evangelistic desire that even his very enemies would be saved. It's significant that Paul begins this section with those words. Because you see, Paul here, in revealing to us his heart, even towards his enemies, is revealing to us and reflecting to us the heart of God, which is a heart that is towards his enemies. It's significant, I think, that here in the middle of this section on predestination, we find what is perhaps the greatest evangelistic text in the whole of Scripture. And it should be a reminder to us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that as much as we cherish and hold on to and believe and confess those great doctrines of a predestination, of election and reprobation, that we ought never hold on to those great subjects and those great doctrines in such a way that we lose sight of what the heart of God is towards sinners. One preacher has put it so beautifully where he said, there is nothing in the decree of God. There is nothing in the doctrine of election. And there is nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A right understanding of predestination, of the decrees of God, of election and reprobation, ought never hinder our view of evangelism in our desire to call men and women to repentance and faith in Christ. You see, when we deal with those matters, we don't begin with the question, am I elect? No, we begin with the question, am I a sinner? And of course, the answer is yes, and what does God's word say to sinners? Well, his word to sinners is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this word, Paul is saying, is for you. You may have sinned greatly. This word is for you. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You may have sinned frequently. This word is for you. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You may have been trusting in your own goodness all along, only to realize now it's not enough. You may have been seeking to establish your own righteousness, only to realize now that your righteousness is like filthy rags. This word is for you. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And so we see the context in which this wonderful evangelistic verse is found. And then the second thing I want us to note there is that this is God's revelation of himself. And here we begin to focus especially in on the significance of the name of God. Paul doesn't simply say here, call to Jesus and be saved. He says, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. God's name is that which reveals to us his character. It is God's self-revelation of Himself. It is God revealing Himself to us. It's God telling us who He is toward us. And the wonderful thing here is that He reveals Himself to us as a God who saves, a God who delights to save. He's provided the way of salvation in His own Son. He offers His Son to sinners, and He does so with the promise that all who call on His name will be saved. Beloved, it's a pleasing thing to God for you to repent of your sins and believe on Christ. It is a pleasing thing to Him for you to call upon His name for salvation. And then finally, we want to look just briefly for a moment at this wonderful verse and its connection with the third commandment. And as we think upon the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we think upon how often we have treated God's name in ways that were not reverent, that in ways that didn't show awe for that name, and those times when we sat idly by, even as we heard others take God's name in vain, and we said nothing and did nothing. Well, it's good for us to come back here to verse 4 of our text, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, Christ did not terminate the law. He terminated law-keeping as a means to attain righteousness. And so there remains a place for the law in the life of the Christian. We don't look to the law to save. Our salvation is not dependent on how well we keep the third commandment. Our salvation is found only in Christ. Remember Bunyan's quote, "He is our righteousness before the throne of God." And so we look to the law not to be saved, but because we have been saved. And we've been saved by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. And that changes our hearts. It transforms our hearts. It gives to us a much greater respect and honor for God's holy name. We delight to honor the name of Him who bore our shame in order to honor us with His great salvation. You think of that scene. We thought about it in the prayer before the sermon. You think of that scene where Peter denied that he knew Jesus, in the very moment in which Jesus was suffering and giving His life for Peter. And Peter's sin didn't stop Jesus from doing what He was doing. It's what drove him to it. And the same is true for you and me. We've all broken this third commandment. We've all sinned against it. And yet our righteousness is found in Jesus alone. And we look to Him, and we can rest in Him. And resting in Him and in His righteousness, it is that wonderful gospel that then motivates us and empowers us to keep the law, to seek to honor His name. We don't want to take God's name in vain, because He's told us it's not a vain thing to call upon His name. In fact, it's the only way to be saved. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful for your revelation of yourself in your word. We're thankful that you have revealed your name to us and that that name is a name that is bound up with salvation. And we thank you for this wonderful, clear call of the gospel, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, it's our prayer that if there be any among us here tonight who have not yet done that, that by your Spirit you would move them to do so this very day. And Lord, for those who have already called upon the name of the Lord and have been given the gift of salvation, we still know what it is to struggle with sin. And like Peter, there are times we are ashamed of ourselves. And there are times that we find ourselves with him falling upon our faces and weeping bitterly over our sins. And especially those sins of denying Jesus and not honoring his name. But Lord, we do thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God. And that even when we have sinned, there is still no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. So help us, especially in those times of our failures, in those times of our sins, in those times when we feel very much the shame of our sin, to cast ourselves again upon Jesus, the one who came to bear our shame, and the one who delights to confess our names before your throne. We thank you for such a great Savior, and we pray that you would hasten the day of his coming. We thank you that we need not fear condemnation, and that we need not fear being put to shame. Because in that day it will be Jesus' great joy to present us blameless before you. And so we long for that day, and we long for it not only to see Jesus, but to hear and to see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Hasten that day, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to God's word this evening by that wonderful hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It's number 374 in our songbooks, number 374, and let's rise to sing stanzas 1, 5, and 6, stanzas 1, 5, and 6, number 374. As we look forward to that great day and as we go into the week before us, we do so not under a word of condemnation, but under God's word of benediction. He sends us forth with his word of grace upon us. And so with joy in your hearts, lift them up to receive God's benediction from his own word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen.